Today, if everyone will stand, please, for the reading of the word. And we're reading Romans 1:1-4. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. God bless the reading of his word.
I believe.
I believe.
I enlist.
I believe in God.
Father Almighty.
Maker of heaven and earth.
I believe in Jesus Christ.
Who was conceived by the Holy Spirit.
Born of the Virgin Mary.
He suffered under Pontius Pilate.
He descended to hell.
The third day.
He arose from the dead.
He ascended into heaven.
Seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty.
From there he will come to judge the living and the dead.
I believe.
I believe.
I believe.
I believe in the Holy Spirit.
Father, you're
looking with faith.
The forgiveness of sins.
The resurrection of the body.
And the life everlasting.
Amen.
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 Good morning to everyone. We are in a series on the Apostles' Creed, this ancient summary of the Christian faith, this kind of roadmap which takes us to each of the major kind of things that we believe as Christians. And a couple weeks ago, we were in the Trinity, this understanding that God is one person known to us in three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And then last week, we started zeroing in on the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. We talked about how in the creed, it's like some of our pushback against this creed as Anabaptists has been there's not enough time spent on Jesus' life, a fair critique. But by far, the biggest section in this creed is about Jesus. This person, the second person of the Trinity who entered into God's creation, took on flesh, and we talked about this is not just a great teacher, this is not just like a superhuman, the greatest created being, this is actually God in the flesh, fully human, fully God. And so I want to zero in today, as Christiana set us up to do, and this Jesus Christ our Lord. Kind of, it's easy for that to slip by us. We say it a lot. We're probably so accustomed to that statement. I'm not sure how much meaning it has, but there's two titles that we have here. The first one is Christ. So let's just remind ourselves, it's Christ is not a last name. It's not Mr. Jesus Christ, right? It's a title in Greek. It's Christos, which is the translation of the Hebrew Messiah, which is anointed one. Right, so that's what we're saying. When we say Jesus Christ, we're saying Jesus the Messiah. It's a title. And at the time that Jesus enters into creation, he enters into a time where at least some people are waiting for a messianic king, waiting for anointed one in the line of David, who would show up and do a bunch of things. He would kick the Roman oppressors out. He would regather the 12 tribes of Israel that had scattered, establish peace and justice, and lead God's people into a new empire, right? They're waiting for a king. They're waiting for that king to usher in a new kingdom. And Jesus shows up, and if you actually could sum up Jesus' message of the Gospels in one line, it would be this. This was what he preached. The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. That's Jesus' most basic message. The kingdom of God has arrived, right? And Jesus doesn't just proclaim that this kingdom has come. He starts in all these subtle and not so subtle ways saying, I'm the king. I'm the one that ushers in this kingdom, right? So he calls 12 disciples, very symbolic way of saying, I'm regathering the 12 tribes of Israel. He, as we'll look at in a couple weeks on Palm Sunday, he comes into Jerusalem on a donkey like the shepherd king in the book of Zechariah. He's called the King of Israel. Sometimes the person means it. Oftentimes they don't mean it. He's mocked. The King of Israel is put above him in his crucifixion. But Jesus is making this claim, I'm the king. I'm the messianic king you've been waiting for. And this is important because go back to the incarnation, which we talked about last week, this entering into creation. Why does God choose to enter into creation at this moment? Like, we're God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit up there and be like, Jesus, is it 1950s Brooklyn, 13th century Naples, beach, mountains, pre-industrial, where do you want to go, Jesus? Like, why does Jesus come in at that time? Because he enters into a story that goes way back. He enters into a particular place, Palestine, a particular people, the Jewish people, a particular line in those people, right? The line of David. He is the king, as we talked about, and Paul says as he begins Romans, that the prophets have been speaking about. He's the climax of the story, right? We need to make sure we realize that the Old Testament's not about a failure and then the New Testament's about a success. The Old Testament is all leading up to this climax when the messianic king will arrive. But there's a second title here. It's another one that will just kind of bounce off our Lord. It kind of sounds kind of empty a little bit sometimes, I think, for us. So let's do a little work with this. The word is kurios in Greek, and that can just be a title for someone who has authority over another person. So, you know, Jesus is going around the Gospels, and he's getting called Lord. It's mostly he's being called Sir or Master. Right? It's not, they're not saying you are God in the flesh. There's some professions that begin to come out that are close to that. But most of the time, they're just using the standard title for Sir or Master. Like, for example, in that time, someone who was a slave would call their master kurios, or dominus in Latin. But something starts to shift after Jesus' resurrection, right? As the good news about Jesus begins to go out of Jerusalem into the other regions, the proclamation becomes, Jesus is Lord of all. Let's look at this first slide in the book of Acts. This is Peter talking to Cornelius, and we read this. I'll start reading. Hopefully it'll come out. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. Right? The Peter and the other apostles, as they move out, they're starting to make this really incredible claim. This isn't just the God of a certain little tribe of people in Palestine. This is God of all, Lord of all. And Jesus starts to take on this authority. We see at the end of Matthew's gospel, he says before he sends out his disciples, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Right, that's quite a claim. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. At its most basic, like if you just want to get, what does it mean to be a Christian? You want to boil it down to three words, Jesus is Lord. Apostles' Creed, 115 words, a good summary of the Christian faith. If you want to bring it to three words, Jesus is Lord. Here's how the Confession of Faith and Mennonite Perspective puts it. Next slide. We worship Jesus Christ as the one whom God has exalted and made Lord of all. He is our Lord and not yet recognized Lord over all. So let's zero in there. We profess, most of us here, I would assume, profess Jesus as Lord, King of kings, Lord of lords. And Paul, in the letter to Philippians, he says that one day, everyone will acknowledge Jesus Lord. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess the lordship of Jesus. Right now, if you are a disciple of Jesus, you have chosen to bend the knee at Jesus. You have chosen to bow down before Jesus and say, you are my Lord. Not everybody's chosen to do that, right? Not everyone recognizes in the world Jesus as Lord. But we who are disciples of Jesus recognize that he is Lord. And we profess a day will come when everyone will profess that Jesus is Lord. But we submit to the lordship of Jesus right now. Right? The creed says, it doesn't say he is my Lord. It says he is our Lord. Right? So when we profess the lordship of Jesus, what we're doing is we're joining with other people who have bowed the knee to Jesus from every tongue and tribe around the world, professing Jesus as Lord. And here's what I want you to see. This is the main point I'm trying to get to. This is a political claim. To confess Jesus as Lord is a political claim. To profess to belong to the kingdom of God is a political claim. Do you think about it politically? Right? Politics, I think for most of us in our mind, politics is what happened last Tuesday in Super Tuesday. Politics is what happened at the State of the Union address or the response to the State of the Union address. That's real politics. What we're doing here, we're doing something spiritual here, right? We're praying, we're singing. Like, shouldn't we be keeping politics out of the church? But see, our tendency is to spiritualize what we're doing here and say, the real politics is happening in D.C., or the real politics is happening at the voting booth. But as you and I stand here and profess Jesus as Lord, if you profess that, you're not saying that Jesus is some kind of spiritual teacher or guru or whatever. You are saying, I belong to a political entity called the Kingdom of God, and I profess political allegiance to that King, King Jesus. Right? Even the language we're using here, Lord, Kingdom, Church. Church means assembly or town meeting. This is political language. Yeah, we're going into politics. You guys excited about that? I see some looks on people's faces like, where are we going here? What we are doing right now is a political act. To profess the lordship of Jesus is a political act. So think about the early Christians. They go around, they're starting to profess Jesus as Lord. Did Nero kill the early Christians, some of them, because they said, Jesus is Lord of my heart? Nero doesn't care if you want to say Jesus is Lord of your heart. Do whatever you want to do. Claim Jesus is Lord of your heart. You start making claims like Jesus is Lord of all, that's not okay. Why is that not okay? Because that's a political claim. Because in the Roman Empire, the first century of Rome, there's one Lord, and that's Caesar. You can find ancient writings that say things like Emperor Caesar, God and Lord, and Nero, the Lord of the whole world. You go down, you're a first century Christian, you go downtown Rome, and you start talking about some Jewish guy from some province who was installed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you are making a subversive claim. And you're treading on very thin ice. Why? Because as N.T. Wright has put so well, to claim Jesus is Lord is to say Caesar is not. To claim that Jesus is Lord is to claim that Caesar is not. This is a subversive claim. This is a political statement. And you start getting into trouble. Let's fast forward to the early Anabaptists. Why were some of the early Anabaptists burned at the stake, beheaded, and drowned? Was it because of their doctrine of baptism? Was it because they thought, doctrinally speaking and scripturally speaking, the best way to do it is to baptize adults and not infants? Not really. I mean, that was part of it, but they were killed because by rejecting infant baptism, they were seen as a threat to the civil order. Right? Baptism is how you became a citizen of the state. You start messing around with baptism, you start messing into politics, and you start raising questions as to where does your allegiance lie? And because the early Anabaptists did not give their allegiance to the state, they were viewed as suspicious. They were acting politically. Nations and kingdoms, whether it's first century Rome or 16th century Europe, do not like it when there's a conflict in loyalty. They do not like that. Let me give you one example from today. Here, if you become a naturalized American citizen, meaning you were born outside the U.S., but you became a U.S. citizen, you are asked to make this oath. Can we put that oath up? All right, here's the language for the oath. I hereby declare an oath that I absolutely and entirely renounce and abjure all allegiance and fidelity to any foreign prince, potentate, state, or sovereignty, of whom or which I have heretofore been a subject or citizen, that I will support and defend the Constitution and laws of the United States of America against all enemies, foreign and domestic. Okay, you want to become a citizen of the United States, you weren't born here, you're going to be asked to say this pledge. Now, I want you to compare this language to the pledge that you make when you're baptized in this congregation. I want you to notice the similarities between these two. Can you put up the next slide? So, name, do you renounce the evil powers of this world and turn to Jesus Christ, confessing him as your Savior, placing your trust in his grace and love? All right? There's a renunciation at baptism. Do you solemnly pledge yourself to Jesus Christ in his service, promising to obey him as Lord? And will you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, turn from the paths of sin, seek communion with God, and abide by his word? Do you see the similarities too? I mean, the first one has very religious language. Renounce this, turn to this. Same thing in our baptism. Renounce the evil powers of the world, turn to Jesus Christ, and pledge him as your Lord. Our baptism is our pledge of allegiance. Our baptism is what inducts us into a new kingdom, a new people, the kingdom of God, with a new allegiance to Jesus Christ. Like when we gather for assemblies like today, we're making a political act because we're saying Jesus Christ is Lord. When we eat the bread, we drink the cup, we're saying a political act. We're saying our pledge of allegiance to Jesus Christ. And we have a challenge here. We have two allegiances to two political bodies. Remember, I'm trying to make the case to you, the church is a political body. Jesus Christ is it's a political thing to say Jesus Christ is Lord. Now we have our own country. We have two political entities that are vying for our allegiance. Where is that going to go? At some point, there will be a tension between the demands of these two political entities. So just one more example. Like if you keep going down the naturalization, it says that I will bear arms on behalf of the United States when required by law. Understandably, the United States wants you to bear arms. You're living in this country. You're a citizen of this country. If this country is attacked, you need to take up arms to protect it. Now, as I understand it, there's an option of getting out of that. I'm thankful the U.S. government gives that. But the U.S. government makes it clear you are to defend this kingdom. That is your task. What's the problem with that? Well, as those who profess Jesus as Lord, we cannot take up arms. We follow a nonviolent Jesus who ushered in a kingdom without violence or coercion. Violence is never an option for us as followers of Jesus. Do you see the clash of the allegiances? Where is my allegiance going to go? My country is telling me to take up arms. My Lord Jesus Christ says, you put away your sword. We do not take up arms in this kingdom. Let's look at our confession of faith. I want to keep sending you to our confession of faith so you don't think I'm making this stuff. I'm putting out some copies in the back. Let's read the next slide. We believe that the church is God's holy nation, called to give full allegiance to Christ, its head, and to witness to all nations about God's saving love. The church is the spiritual, social, and political body that gives its allegiance to God alone. As citizens of God's kingdom, we trust in the power of God's love for our defense. The church knows no geographical boundaries and needs no violence for its protection. The only Christian nation is the Church of Jesus Christ, made up of people from every tribe and nation called to witness to God's glory. Notice the line, we trust God's love for our defense. We're not going to raise an army to defend the kingdom of God. Why? Because we trust God. Why, as citizens of the kingdom of God, can we not take up arms to defend our kingdom? Well, remember last week we said, Jesus gives us our best picture of God. The fullest manifestation of the will of God comes to us in the person of Jesus, comes to us in the nonviolent, suffering Christ. Meaning, if Jesus doesn't use violence to advance his kingdom, we as followers cannot use violence to advance our kingdom. If Jesus does not use coercion, Jesus never forces anyone into his kingdom. It's always an invitation. The person chooses whether they want. We cannot use coercion to bring people into the kingdom of God. Jesus is our king. Our allegiance is to Jesus. Jesus doesn't use violence. Jesus doesn't coercion. We cannot use those things as followers of Jesus. Other kingdoms, understandably, have to defend themselves with violence, or they think they have to. But that's not an option for us. Now, here's another problem. Our kingdom, to which our primary allegiance is to, has no geographic boundaries. Right? That means my brothers and sisters who are Christian in the Middle East, in the global South, in South America, they are fellow citizens of this kingdom of mine. My first allegiance is to the citizens, to the kingdom of God, and my fellow citizens are spread out all over the world. Why does that become a challenge? Because my tax dollars are used to purchase weapons that are killing some of those citizens of the kingdom of God. That becomes a problem. If my first allegiance is to Jesus Christ and my tax dollars are purchasing weapons that are then killing fellow citizens of the kingdom, we have a problem. If my first allegiance is the United States, that's fine. Let's do whatever's best for the United States. But that's not where my first allegiance is to. My first allegiance is to the kingdom of God. And that means that makes complicated things when it comes to war and immigration and use of resources become very complicated. Let's bring this a little more closer to home. That's international. Let's bring this to national politics, right? Trying to keep in mind this claim that the lordship of Jesus is a political statement, that as citizens of the kingdom of God, we're part of a political entity. We just had Super Tuesday. It looks like the two nominees for President of the United States will be from the two major political parties in our country, current President Joe Biden and former President Donald Trump. Those two men, it looks like, will represent the two parties. So for the next 8 months, unless you're hiding under a rock, you and I will be presented the differences between these candidates' position on a variety of issues, economics, immigration, social issues, and so on. And you and I, if we vote, will be asked to support one of those candidates. Are you looking forward to that? Next 8 months? Here's the problem we face. Neither one of those candidates represents the politics of Jesus. The politics of the kingdom of God will not fit on that grid. The politics of Jesus are neither left nor center, left nor right, nor center, nor spiritual. You cannot fit the politics of Jesus on that grid that you are going to be handed, because it's a conservative and it's a liberal spectrum, and the politics of Jesus do not fit on that. Why? Because to form our own politics, we go to Jesus, his teachings, his examples. That's our starting point. And then from there, we can go out and examine, you know, other political positions in the country. But that's not what we usually do. Usually, maybe it's our temperament, maybe it's where we grew up, we have a political, we lean one way or the other politically. And so we're told by that political party what positions to hold. And so, you know, you're a Christian, this is this party, this is that party, here's a checklist, you need to agree with all these things. And so what ends up happening is we're Christians, so we want to make sure we're voting Christian, so we look at the party's policies, and then we look in the Bible, and we try to find a verse to back it up, right? We all do this, we've all done this. You're searching around the Bible for some verse that's going to back you up. The Bible's a big book. you want to find a verse to justify your position, you're going to be able to find it. That's one approach. Start with the Republican, the Democratic, or the Green Party, whatever. Start with their policies, then hunt around the text for Scripture. Or we could start with Jesus. We could start with the lordship of Jesus, our allegiance to Jesus and his kingdom. We could immerse ourselves in the life and teachings of Jesus, and then we could go out from there. So last year, you and I spent like 6 months in the Sermon on the Mount. We learned about what it means to say yes to Jesus, what it means about telling the truth, about loving our enemies, about keeping our marriage vows, about sharing our wealth, etc. I don't know about you, but I did not walk away from that sermon series thinking, I think the Republicans or the Democrats represent the Sermon on the Mount. Like, did anybody that was part of that series walk away and say, I think the Republican Party or I think the Democratic Party's got it? There's no way. You're not going to last as a politician if your platform is the Sermon on the Mount. But the problem is you and I are being discipled more by political partisanship in the country we are in than by Jesus. That's just the truth. I include myself in that. I have been informed and discipled by my culture at times more than Jesus Christ. It's deeply forming us. How much time did you spend last week listening to, reading, or immersing yourself in U.S. politics compared to the Sermon on the Mount? Compared to the teachings of Jesus? I'm pretty sure I spent more time probably following U.S. politics than immersing myself in the Sermon on the Mount. What's going to form us? Do you think if we spend 20 hours immersing ourselves in U.S. politics and 30 minutes in Jesus politics, who's going to win that out? Who's going to shape us? Who's going to inform us? We become like what we behold. If we behold the U.S. political system, we will become like the U.S. political system. If we immerse ourselves in the U.S. political system, we will become like that system. We will start to sound more like Republicans or Democrats than we will disciples of Jesus. We will start to sound more angry than we will as people who exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, because we're beholding the wrong thing. We're beholden to politics of the U.S. rather than Jesus, our Lord, our first and foremost allegiance. He's the one that gets to inform us. We don't follow an elephant. We don't follow a donkey. We follow a lamb, a suffering lamb who was slaughtered on behalf for us. It doesn't mean we get to rebel against the authorities, but it means that there will be clashes between these kingdoms. And we must first and foremost uphold the allegiance and lordship of Jesus Christ and the way of Christ. As the Confession of Faith says, even at its best, a government cannot act completely according to the justice of God because no nation except the church confesses Christ rules its foundation. We can pray for the government. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2 to pray for all those in authority that we might live peaceful and quiet lives so that all peoples can come to knowledge and truth about God. Government can play a good role. Government can put a check on chaos. But government is deeply susceptible to being corrupted. That's why we can never give our loyalty to a nation state. Our loyalty must always be to Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's bring this one more level to our personal life. Because we can't just bring the profession of Jesus' lordship out into politics or the world. It's got to come into our everyday lives. Like if you're a business owner, if you're a teacher, if you are a nurse, if you are a pastor, whatever you are, you're going to be bumping into things that test you on where the lordship is. Who are you professing allegiance to? And what we've long said as Christians, as Anabaptists, is we can't set aside the teachings of Jesus and then engage with the real world. We can't operate, in other words, in two different kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God and there's the kingdom of the world. Anabaptists have long said, no. We cannot set aside the teachings of Jesus to engage with the real world. This is not going to be easy. You guys, it's tough. It's tough as a pastor. You guys are in some tough fields where you are going to be, the lordship of Jesus is going to be challenged. And we're going to need people to help us figure this out. There's not easy answers. We need the church. We need other people who are fully committed to Jesus as Lord to wrestle with these questions. I'm not saying there's easy questions. You guys bump into your own jobs, tough questions about what that means to hold up the lordship of Jesus. We need each other. How do we bear witness to the kingdom of God to our world? You know, I think, as I reflect, I think sometimes we have just slid a little bit too much into just the world. We've assimilated a little bit too much world. We're not really asking ourselves these questions about the lordship of Jesus. Now, if you go back 50 years, 100 years to the Anabaptists, did they have problems? Absolutely. Were we too separatist at times? Yes. We watched as injustices in the society happened, and we did not bear witness to them. But we've gone now so far to the other side where we've basically said, you can mostly do whatever you want. That's a little bit hyperbole. But we've stopped saying, what does it mean to profess the lordship of Jesus? How do we take that into every aspect of our life, whether it's voting, whether it's jury duty, whether it's military participation, whether it's economic systems, whether it's the Pledge of Allegiance, whether it's we should be using flags, we've got to bring the Lordship of Jesus to bear on every one of those questions. They're not easy questions. I'm not saying we have it all worked out in our congregation by any means, or I have it worked out. But we as Anabaptists need to start wrestling again with these questions. That is not our kingdom. We can appreciate things about our kingdom. We can seek the good of the city, a flourishing society. We can follow that kingdom up until it becomes a conflict with our Jesus as Lord. But our ultimate allegiance is to Jesus Christ. That's where our allegiance lies, and that's where our hope lies. See, Jesus, he's not just any Lord. He is all-powerful, and he is not a tyrant or despot. He is Lord of all, and he is Lord for all. He will not force any of you into his kingdom, but he's always inviting you, come, follow me, enter this kingdom, enter this new politic, enter this new way of life. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. Is your soul exhausted right now? Is your soul exhausted with the hurry of life? Is your soul exhausted with American politics? Is your soul exhausted with chasing whatever the American dream is? Is your soul exhausted with social media? Are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me. And you'll learn to live freely and lightly. Jesus, he's calling us to freedom. An allegiance to Jesus is not the easiest way to go through life, but it's the best way. It's the life that leads to freedom. It's the life that leads to hope. And we live in a world that is desperate for hope. I'm sure every generation feels the way we do, but I'm sure some of us right now feel like our world is really chaotic. Our country feels chaotic, and we get scared. But as citizens of the kingdom of God, we see something different. We see the suffering and the chaos, and maybe at times we're prone to despair, but we profess the good news that Jesus is Lord of all. Maybe not everybody recognizes that now. One day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. Through his death and resurrection, death has been defeated. Sin has been conquered. The way of love in Christ has been triumphant. Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. He reigns as Lord of all. Even though not everyone recognizes, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God.